Let's pray. Oh Lord God, may we appreciate more and know more what a privilege it is to be gathered in your presence, that you have made a way that we can stand before you and praise you, that we can stand before you and hear your word. Lord, your word that is life. What a merciful and gracious God you are who has saved sinners. And to make them your people, to call them your own, that you would dwell among them. Oh Lord, help us that we will grow as a worshiping people. Yeah, Lord. May this reality be so deeply ingrained upon our hearts, written upon our hearts, O God. And please help us and continue to speak to us and reveal yourself to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So earlier in the semester, we've talked about how it is our nature, right? It is our human nature to praise things. Whenever we encounter or experience something that's good, or whenever we see something that's good, something of value or pleasure or beauty, right? We want to praise it and we want to share it. We want to inform others about this good thing because it increases our joy in it, right? I want them to know this joy so that we can share in this joy together. And so that's, you know, for the most part, that's what you see on social media, these things that give us joy, pictures of delicious food, adorable puppies, big fat babies. I love big fat babies. Beautiful scenery. Also things we want to buy, you know, things we wish he had. We also see a lot of selfies, right? A lot of pictures of ourselves. Make of that what you will. I'm not judging. I've taken selfies. I was just thinking about it. You know, how come the psychology of selfies? But you know, anyway, you know, generally, right, we share things that we enjoy. We share things that we find some value and worth in. Right? Increases our joy when we share with others. But we wouldn't say we worship these things, right? We wouldn't say I worship puppies or big fat babies. Well, we might say it in an ironic or exaggerated way to make a point. Now, but I wouldn't go that far. We reserve the word worship for God and God alone. The word worship originally had the meaning of attributing worth. I acknowledge the worth of this thing. So if I took that literally, I can apply it to anything, right? I can recognize the worth in this mic stand, right? It's sturdy. It's flexible. It can go in different positions. Or this music stand, it's red. It's colorful. It's adjustable in height. Right, there's worth in these things, but I wouldn't say I worship them. Over time, this word has become reserved for only one thing, and it's for our acknowledgement of God. Our acknowledgement of his worth. Something that far surpasses any ordinary, regular, everyday thing. We have a special word in order to fully describe our experience of how good God is, our experience of his glory. We worship him. Worship. Worship is central to the Christian life. It is the purpose for which we were made in the beginning. It is the end to which God is bringing all things together, all of us gathered in his presence to worship him. If praising and sharing something good, it gives us such joy, what does worshiping God give us? Right? Eternal life. I was kind of thinking about it in proportional benefit. If God made for us good things, right? If God made good things for us to enjoy for our benefit, well, God made us to worship him for our eternal life. Right? The food can be so delicious, right? It gives me such pleasure to eat it. Sometimes I want to eat things just because I want to eat it. And yet it also gives me energy. It's so nourishing. It gives me energy for the day. Right? The food can be so delicious and so nourishing. how much more will I gain? Right? How much more have I stand to gain by worshiping the God who created this food? Infinitely more pleasure, infinitely more life. We've been talking about different aspects of the Christian life through the lens of the Exodus this semester, and we're kind of going to the book of Leviticus now. And well, as we talk about worship today, two of those aspects are coming together, right? Our covenantal relationship with God and the presence of God in our midst, right? Our covenant relationship and the presence of God coming together, it abounds in worship, right? Worship is our relationship with God lived out in his presence. My relationship with him, my experience of his presence, it overflows in worship. That's what makes worship possible. And I'm saying this because genuine worship, right, the worship that the Bible, you know, upholds as the purpose of our life, right, it's not possible without these two things. This covenantal relationship, it says, God, I am yours. All of me belongs to you. And that we are fighting to love him with all our heart, all our soul and mind and strength. That's covenant relationship for us. So if we aren't loving him, then we are loving something else. Therefore, we are incapable of worship. And God will not permit that. Anything in his presence that does not acknowledge him alone as worthy of worship, he will destroy. Nothing can stand in his presence that does not acknowledge and worship and delight in him fully alone. Genuine worship is not possible if we are not committed to God in this covenant relationship. But it's also impossible if we haven't experienced how good God is in the first place, right? This glimpse of his presence. Because we can't worship God until I know firsthand, I know that he is good. It's not enough for someone else to tell me. It can begin to, you know, open things up, but I got to see it for myself. My faith cannot be built on someone else's faith. My faith cannot be built on someone else's experience, but in a real way, I have to experience it myself. Right? Someone else's faith and experience can encourage me, can motivate me. But until I get to experience it myself, there is something fundamentally, foundationally lacking. I have to be convinced that God is worth worshiping. And that's what the presence of God does in our lives, right? It shows us he is supremely worthy. Now, this sounds like catch-22, right? A problem that can't be solved. Because in order to worship God, I have to experience that he is good. I have to experience his presence. But if I enter his presence and I am not a worshiper, right, I'm dead. He's going to strike me down. Right, you see that? If I don't love God with all that I am, when I enter his presence, he's going to destroy me. But I can't love him in the first place until I see him. It's a dilemma that we can't solve. Our sin, our rejection of God, our self-centeredness gets in the way. But we see that God makes a way. And in the Old Testament, we see this way through sacrifice, the blood of an animal that dies instead of the worshiper. In the Old Testament, worship is very epitomized, I guess, in the sacrificial ritual, the sacrificial worship. So if you look with me at Leviticus 9, verse 18 through 21, it's actually just before our passage. I should include it together, but it didn't occur to me till later. When we read it, then he, Aaron, killed the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of peace offerings for the people. And Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. but the fat pieces of the ox and of the ram, the fat tail and that which covers the entrails and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver, they put the fat pieces on the breasts and burn the fat pieces on the altar. But the breasts and the right thigh Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses commanded. Right, we see this ritual of splashing the blood on the altar. Now, the context for this sacrifice, well, why is all this going on here? It's for two reasons. First, Aaron has just been anointed as a high priest. But he has this role to mediate between God and the people. He's just entered into this role. So that's one reason. This is the first offering that he is offering on behalf of the people before God as a high priest. And second, God was going to appear before the people. Right, God said to Moses, you know, prepare all these sacrifices because I'm coming for dinner, right? I'm going to reveal myself. He intended to show his glory. Now, the peace offering we see here is a particular kind of offering. It wasn't for forgiveness. It wasn't for sin or guilt. It was for fellowship. The peace offering is a meal that you actually ate in the temple in the presence of God, right? In that courtyard, you ate there. This was a privilege of the covenant. The door of God's house was wide open. Whenever you want to eat with God, right? Whenever you want to dine with God, you just come in, you bring your sacrifice, and you could. Right? That's the peace offering. In some translations of the Bible, they call it fellowship offering. And I don't think we can fully capture that honor. Right, it's like because I'm a citizen of the United States, I walk up to the White House, say, I made some meatloaf, President Obama, would you like to have dinner with me? I don't even think that really captures that. Right, the Israelite people had this privilege with God, this God who had provided them everything, from the animal to sacrifice, and this open door to eat in his presence. Right, this peace offering was just a way of celebrating God's goodness. And this relationship that we had, this covenant relationship, is one tangible way, right? Worship was, it was epitomized or really focused around the sacrificial ritual. But as I mentioned before, even something like this, there has to be blood. Even though God has opened the door for his people, there must be blood shed in atonement because of their sins. Right, the sins have to be covered. The sins have to be washed away. There must be a death that satisfied the holy justice of God. Because again, we reject him in a very deep and fundamental way because of our sins. God wants us in his presence, but his holiness demands satisfaction. And so this sacrifice, it was a symbolic way to demonstrate the problem and the solution, which was ultimately fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Right, the problem of our sins and the solution of our forgiveness, symbolizing the sacrifice, looking to Jesus Christ. The sacrificial animal is meant to represent us. Right, when you go up to the altar, you lay your hand on the animal. You kill the animal, not the priest. You kill the animal. And you're saying, this animal, God, it represents me. And this death, it represents mine. And this body represents my body. Because of this substitution, I can stand and worship in your presence. And like this animal that is being burned up to you in sacrifice, my life is yours. Right? All of me is for you. Now we see in our passage that Aaron kills the animal because Aaron, he's representing the entire nation of Israel. He's standing there as a representative because he's a high priest. Instead of every single Israelite bringing an animal and killing it, he's acting on their behalf. And in response to God's Aaron's sacrifice, he accepts it. This fire goes out from his presence and burns up the sacrifice. He's saying, I accept it. It is pleasing to me. And he reveals his glory. The people see it. They fall on their faces and they worship. Right? This covenant relationship and the presence of God lead to worship. But in the midst of this worship, we see this tragedy in 10:1, right? Chapter 10, verse 1. Two of the sons of Aaron, he had four sons, two of these sons, Nadab and Abihu, the two older ones, they took a censer each. A censer was like a shallow bowl, and they put incense in it, and they lit it on fire with an unauthorized fire. Now, when a priest lights a censer, you have to use fire from the altar, a holy place, a holy fire, something, you know, dedicated to the worship of God, to the glory of God. Now, we don't know where they got the fire. It could be somewhere else, like maybe some kind of campfire, because the priest, they had to cook their food, right, in the temple area. But wherever they got the fire, God is offended by this act, and he destroys them. Now, I want to clarify that this fire itself was not offensive to God. It wasn't because they forgot. Oh, I forgot to use the fire from the altar. What, God, why did you have to, you know, kill me like that? Now, what offended God was the attitude of the sons. He knows. He sees. What's their motivation? The Lord says at the end, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. Basically, in this act, Nadab and Abihu, they were not worshiping God. Right? They did not treat God with proper holiness. Right? The holiness that he deserves, the worthiness that he deserves. On the outside, you know, on the outside, burning incense, it looks like a holy act of worship. In many religions, including Judaism, incense was only used in sacred rituals. On the outside, burning incense, it looks like an act of worship. But God saw their hearts, that this wasn't genuine worship. In fact, they were belittling God, you know, making him small, and they wanted to show off. They wanted to glorify themselves. They wanted to say to the people, hey, look at where we are. Right, we're the priests. We're holier than you. We're closer to God. We're better than you. They had a motivation that was not centered on God. They didn't have that, you know, covenant attitude of complete love to him. And so God destroys them from his presence. Now, up to now, we've looked at three aspects of worship. First, what is worship? It's responding to the presence of God with that covenantal, single-minded heart. Second, what makes worship possible? Death, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that washes away our sins. Where through Jesus, we can stand in the presence of God without being destroyed. And third, worship is serious work. Right? It's not something you take lightly. It's a privilege that we can have fellowship with God. It's a privilege that we can come into his presence with boldness. That we can eat in his presence, that he dwells in us, this joyful, incomprehensible, amazing reality. So when I say that worship is serious business, I'm not saying it's this formal, rigid, suffocating ritual, but that this is freedom. This is life. Again, as I said, if food can be so delicious and nourishing, right? We don't waste food. We don't pair a delicious thing. We don't buy something beautiful, you know, this delicious food, and we just throw it away. But we appropriately respond to it. We taste it. We savor it. Right, if food can be so delicious and nourishing, how much more then to worship the living God? Right, because man does not live by bread alone, but truly lives, has true life by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Worship is serious in that our eternal destiny depends on how we respond to God in our life, in this life. Right? Our eternal destiny depends on how we respond to God in this life. Worship is serious in that it has real and eternal consequences. What we see happen here with Aaron on one hand, Nadab and Abihu on the other, it's a glimpse of that final judgment. Well, Nadab and Abihu, their hearts, in giving that incense, right, it just captured what their whole life was. It wasn't just that incident, right? It wasn't just this one act. But God knew their hearts. They did not treat God as something holy. And either we have kept this covenant relationship with God by fighting to love Him, by fighting to worship Him, or we haven't. Instead of God, we've been worshiping something else, or we had our own selves, our own glory in view. So what does it mean for us? Well, one thing I want to point out is that worship is visible. It's something visible. Worship is lived out in our lives, so you can see it. I want to look at what Paul says in Romans 12 to explain what I mean that worship is lived out. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is a spiritual act of worship, right? Which is your spiritual act of worship? Paul is urging us to worship God by making our bodies a living sacrifice. And if you read the rest of the chapter, he goes into what this means. You're supposed to offer this living sacrifice by loving one another, by serving God with zeal, rejoicing, praying, serving the poor. The spiritual act of worship is lived out and is visible to those around us. In Galatians also, I don't have it here, but Paul says that we have been crucified with Christ, right? That death, that substitutionary death, so that we can enter in the presence of God. We're not the ones who are alive, but Christ lives in us. And this new life, we live in this body by faith. And this faith isn't expressed in love to one another and good works to others. Right, this is our worship now. It's not focused or epitomized by the sacrificial ritual, but our life lived in service to God by serving one another. Right, instead of the sacrifices and the blood of animals that could never satisfy God, you have the blood of Jesus and the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. We don't worship God at a temple because we are God's temple. He is always with us. So even in the manner that we eat and sleep, we can worship. Right? Do I daily live as if I am in the presence of God? Who is this consuming fire? Right? Do I daily live before a merciful God who is patient with me now, but one day, right, one day he will judge me. I will stand before him and he will demand an account, a record of my life, my thoughts, my words and actions. He already knows all these things, but he's going to hear it from my own mouth. Right, do I daily rejoice seriously? Right, knowing that there are these eternal consequences. Do I hope seriously? Do I live seriously? Because worship is serious work. It's a visible lifestyle that people can see. It's visible to everyone what we value, what we worship. Again, we may not use that word, worship, but they see it in our lives. Our grades, our jobs, money, friends, family. Right? People can see it by our lifestyles. You can't love God and money, Jesus said. You will love one and hate the other. Right? Are people able to see what we worship in our lives? Are people able to see what you worship in your life? It's this visible expression of this invisible relationship we have with God, of this invisible reality of God's presence who dwells within us. I hope that we are fighting and growing in this desire, longing in this desire, that worship would be this daily reality. And as we, you know, comprehend and meditate on that truth, that we are His temple. I said earlier that worship is the purpose for which God made us in the beginning, and it is the end to which God is bringing all things together. And that end goal of worship is corporate, right? Corporate worship. The glimpse we have in heaven in the book of Revelation, the glimpse we have of heaven in the book of Revelation isn't me and God, but it's people from every tribe, tongue, and nation gathered together before the throne of God. That is the glorious fulfillment to which God is working. And it makes me see that worship is inherently a corporate thing. Or just as I can't help but share with others the good things in my life through social media, for example, it's so natural to us. Worship also works the same way, but it is magnified. Again, if my joy is increased when I share it with you, how much more then when I share God, the object of my worship, right, this supremely all-surpassing reality, how much more is that magnified when I'm sharing God with all the nations and all the angels, all creation, before the throne, right? I can't comprehend it. All of creation shall worship God on that day. All our eyes, all our desires will be focused on God on that day. And we have a glimpse of that amazing hope, right? We have a glimpse of that amazing promise in our corporate worship. I know some of you have felt that, right? I know some of you have been amazed by that thought. Right, as you're singing and praising, you know, in the midst of God's people, it strikes you. And you get a glimpse that this is just a beginning. And that hope can be uncontainable, right? It can be just so real and so amazing. God is doing something unique and personal in each of our lives. You know, it's the same in a lot of ways and yet also different in some ways. And at the end of our lives, you know, we're going to come together, right? Each with a voice, a song, a life that has been offered in its entirety to God, right? This note upon note and harmony upon harmony. Angel and human and the new heavens and the new earth, all this. Praising, forming this eternal, never-ending symphony to the glory of God. Right, worship isn't inherently corporate, and that's the end. And I'm just one voice. Right, I'm just one voice, but the thought of all of us gathered together is, right, it can give you chills, right, in perfect pitch, perfect harmony. We get a glimpse of that when we come together. We're meant to get a glimpse of that. But it's so easy to lose sight of it. Right, I have. It's so easy to become preoccupied by my small and petty problems. But we're not alone in this pursuit, right? We're helping each other. in our small groups, in our prayer meetings, our meeting up, or helping each other as we share with one another what God is doing uniquely in each of our lives. These small pockets of worship, right? Small pockets of worship becoming bigger pockets of worship as we're, you know, holding on to that hope and that vision of what is waiting for us at the end in His kingdom. Let worship be serious work, a visible expression in your life. Let worship be a daily reality. Ask God to help you, to protect us, that we will not have the attitude of Nadab and Abihu, but who secretly made little of God, who only saw God as a means to something else. But when we come together, whether, you know, in smaller groups or this larger group, we're bringing a testimony of what God has been doing in our lives to share with one another. Sometimes we're struggling, we're spiritually dry, we don't have much to share, we don't have much to bring. Then we can receive from the testimony of others. Sunday worship is like a spiritual potluck. Right, we're sharing with one another what God has provided. Right, this is what God has been doing. And we can share with one another. Our small groups, we're sharing with one another a potluck of the goodness that God has given. We can support and encourage the one who is struggling. Or as we share together, we are increasing each other's joy, each other's hope, and what God has prepared for us. Now, this isn't something we do because we're Christian, coming together, singing these songs. But it's a feast in His presence, or in the presence of a God who has opened wide His doors for His people. And this is one way that He meets us and sustains us as we continue to, you know, reach out for that final day. So I want to encourage you. May worship be this daily visible expression of our lives. Let's pray.